This morning we're going to look at a very exciting passage in the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And you know, I was looking at this passage and I was thinking that all of us have had to deal with what we perceive as chaos on a regular basis. Whether it is something like dropping and breaking a cup of coffee on the floor, or something more life-changing like a sudden job loss. The Apostle Paul is someone whom God has given us as an example of someone who is a follower of Jesus and who responds well to perceived chaos. This morning we'll follow the Apostle Paul as he goes back to Jerusalem. He becomes the center focus of a riot at the temple, and as a result, he was arrested, beaten. He'll remain a prisoner for the rest of the narrative in the book of Acts. And in spite of the chaos or the riot and his imprisonment afterwards, he managed to do what he enjoyed doing best, living for Jesus and telling others about Jesus. He wanted to go to Rome, and God provided him free transportation to Rome as a prisoner. Even in his imprisonment, he stood before large crowds, army commanders, governors, kings, and perhaps even the emperor of Rome himself, and told them all about the Savior. And like John Bunyan, who wrote the book The Pilgrim's Progress while he was in jail in Bedford, England, the Apostle Paul, while he was in prison, wrote four books that are now in the New Testament. From God's perspective, there's no such thing as chaos. God sees both the past, the present, and the future all at once. Nothing takes him by surprise. That hurricane, that fire, that job loss, that cancer, he knew it was coming. And he has already prepared a plan for you that will guide you through it. He is able to cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Paul was a firm believer that God would work everything for good. And perhaps what happened in this passage that we'll look at this morning was used in his own heart to motivate him to write those words in Romans 8:28. So on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline for this passage. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 21 and go into Acts chapter 22. And so here's the setting of the passage. It takes place about 30 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul has returned from his third road trip, or what's Bible scholars like to refer to as his third missionary journey. He's come to Jerusalem to present a gift to the church in Jerusalem and to help some of his disciples from the Gentile churches come and see Jerusalem. I'm sure he took great joy for him to give a tour to these Gentile believers that he had won to Christ, showing them Jerusalem, showing them the temple. And I want to point out that Paul was doing the will of God. Paul was right where God wanted him to be. He was in the center of God's will. He was right where the Holy Spirit led him to be. And then suddenly, everything goes crazy. He's accused falsely. He's beaten. He's arrested. And I just want to point out that difficult things happen even when we're following the Lord to the best of our ability. Like the disciples, when Jesus told them to get in the boat and go to the other side, they obeyed him and got in the boat. And they're on their way to the other side, and that's when the storm hit. And so we shouldn't think that because things are difficult, that God is punishing us, or that he's mad at us, or that we have sinned. Of course, that might be the case. When we disobey God, God will often convict us, warn us. And if we ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he'll discipline us. But many times, as in the case with the Apostle Paul, God leads us straight into trouble. Now, how can we tell the difference? Well, that's simple. Just ask God to examine your heart. Make sure there's no unconfessed sin in your heart. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, confess it, turn away from it, make restitution if necessary, and then ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit, and then follow him. If you're walking with the Lord, you can be confident that every difficulty is designed by God for your good. So let's take a look at this passage. We're going to start in Acts chapter 21 with verse 27. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the Bible in the rack in front of you and you'll find this passage on page 789. I'm just going to read the first three verses as we begin. It says, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place.' They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut." Now let's stop right there and just talk about a couple of these verses. So verse 27, it says that when the 7 days were nearly over. Now, if you were here with us last week, you remember that James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem had instructed Paul to go with these four men who had taken a Nazarite vow. But since Paul had just come from Gentile country, he was considered unclean and needed to undergo a ritual of purification. Only then would he be ceremonially clean to participate with these four men in the ceremony marking the end of their Nazarite vows. So he's in the temple, and this process required to visit the temple on the 3rd and 7th days. So verse 27, when it says, when the 7 days were nearly over, so this is the 7th day, he's come to finish his purification, and this is the latter visit. And so Paul runs into some old enemies, obviously, from Ephesus. We assume they're from Ephesus because they recognize Trophimus, who is from Ephesus. So back in chapter 19, we read that Paul taught in the synagogue in Ephesus for 3 months. And I think that in itself is pretty amazing, that he would speak in the Jewish synagogue for that long, telling them that Jesus was the Messiah, telling them that Jesus had risen from the dead, telling them that Jesus was the one to trust and follow. And many of the Jews believed and trusted Jesus as their Messiah. But there were those who opposed him in Ephesus. And these are obviously some of the Jews in Ephesus who opposed him, who were also in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. So they make three accusations, if you noticed. Now, first, in verse 28, they said, "This is the man who teaches men everywhere against our people." So they're accusing him of being an enemy of the Jewish people, of course, which was ridiculous. He was not an enemy of the Jewish people. Secondly, they accuse him of opposing the law. And of course, that's ridiculous. But it's interesting to know that Paul is in Jerusalem during the celebration of Pentecost. And if you're familiar with the Jewish harvest festivals and so forth, Pentecost was one of three major festivals for the Jews, and that they were required to come to Jerusalem for these festivals. The other two was the Passover and Festival of the Booths. So Pentecost was originally described in the Old Testament as a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. And it continued to be that. But in Paul's day, in addition to celebrating the first harvest of the Jewish year, Pentecost had come to be a celebration of the giving of the law of Moses. So charging Paul with teaching against the law at this time would have especially infuriated the crowd. Then they made this third accusation against him in the same verse, verse 28, speaking against the temple. Now, this was serious. The temple was the pride and joy of the Jewish people. The temple was the place where Almighty God placed his presence. You may remember that Stephen was accused of speaking against the temple, and he was stoned to death. They especially accused him of defiling the temple by bringing in a Gentile. And of course, Paul would never do that. The temple in Jerusalem was divided into sections or courts. And the there was the first court was the court of the Gentiles, and Gentiles were welcome to come to the court of the Gentiles. Jesus did a lot of his teaching in the court of the Gentiles, and it was in the court of the Gentiles where the Jews were buying and selling, you know, animals and exchanging money. That's where Jesus cleansed the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could stay in the court of the Gentiles, but they could go no further. If you went through a gate, the next court was the court of women. And both Jewish men and women could go into the court of women, but the women could go no further. Beyond that was another gate, and there was a court of the men, and the Jewish men could go into that court. And then there was a court of the priest, and only the priests could go into the court of the priest. And then, of course, there was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. And there's another interesting bit of information. During the time of Paul and during the time of Jesus as well, the Romans allowed the Jews to execute any Gentile who went past the court of Gentiles into the temple courts. According to historian Josephus, they could even execute a Roman citizen. In 1935, archaeologists found an inscription that warned, "No Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple, and whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for his subsequent death." Now, that may sound pretty radical and strict, but you know, it's not uncommon in the Middle East even today. Do you know that in the country of Saudi Arabia, if you're not a Muslim, you cannot go to the city of Mecca? You can't even get a passport into Mecca. And if anyone is discovered in Mecca who is not Islam, you'll be beheaded. Doesn't matter who you are. And they've beheaded a number of people in Mecca. And so the accusation against Paul is absurd. He would never risk the life of his friend by taking him beyond the court of the Gentiles. So another thing that's somewhat absurd, that if Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple court area, they would have seen him there and he would have been executed already. But they're accusing of this. But it didn't matter. They spread the lie and it spread like wildfire, and soon it says that the whole city was aroused. Now, how could the whole city be aroused by this ruckus taking place at the temple? Well, you know, we could probably understand that a little better because we live here in Pine Mountain Club. You know, it's so quiet here. And during the time of Paul, you know, people didn't stay in their house and watch television or listen to music. There weren't any helicopters flying over or anything like that. And, you know, I live about a mile away, and I can sit on my desk, and I can hear people talking here at the gazebo. And so when this ruckus begins at the temple, people all over the city heard it. And, you know, people began to rush to the temple to see what was going on. And so it says in this next passage, let's just read what happens next. It says, "While they were trying to kill him," this is verse 31, "news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd that followed kept shouting, 'Away with him!'" Now, I should explain that next to the temple in Jerusalem at that time was the Roman fortress of Antonia. This was the same fortress where Jesus stood before Pilate. And this was where the Roman soldiers were housed. The fortress was located, and it overlooked the temple grounds, and there were stairs leading up to the entrance of the fortress. The fortress was surrounded by a wall, and on these walls were towers. And there were sentries who were in these towers who had a clear view of everything that went on in the temple area and most of the city of Jerusalem. So verse 31, it says, while they were trying to kill him. I want you to visualize this. There's a lot of yelling. People are running to the scene, not just from the temple, but from the whole city. Kind of like, you know, when a fight breaks out in school and, you know, everybody comes to watch. It was that kind of thing. Paul's surrounded by a lot of men. They're punching him, kicking him, beating him. They are trying to kill him. The Roman guards on the wall see it immediately, and they swing into action. They're ready and prepared for this. In verse 31, it says, the commander takes action. The word reaches the commander, and I should mention that that word commander in the Greek is the Greek word chiliarchos. It's from the Greek word 1,000. So this commander is the commander over 1,000 soldiers. Later in chapter 23, we'll find out that his name is Claudius Lysias. In verse 32, it says, he at once took some officers and soldiers. Now, that word for officers in the Greek is centurions. And a centurion commanded 100 soldiers. So because the word is in plural, we know that there were at least 2 centurions. So we know that there were at least 200 soldiers who came bursting out of the fortress of Antonia. And it was an awesome sight to see 200 soldiers burst out of this fortress with drawn swords and spears in the ready position. The Roman soldiers were recruited from Syria. And these soldiers were recruited from Syria for 2 reasons. They spoke Aramaic, the language of Palestine, and because the Syrians hated the Jews, they would have no problem killing the Jews. In verse 32, it says, when they saw the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Yeah, you can bet they did. The soldiers were there in minutes. And Paul is the center of the ruckus, so the commander assumes that he's the bad guy. And he immediately arrests him. And notice in verse 33 that it says, he is bound with two chains. Now, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you'll remember that when Paul landed in Caesarea, he was approached by the prophet Agabus. And Agabus said in chapter 21, verse 11, he took Paul's belt and he tied his own hands and feet and he said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So verse 33 is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Paul is bound with 2 chains, one for his feet and one for his hands. After Paul is arrested, the commander tries to find out what crime Paul had committed. But in verse 34, it says, everybody's yelling, somebody's yelling one thing, somebody's yelling another thing. There's a crowd behind him, you know, egging everything on. The crowd is shouting. So the commander decides, okay, this is not working. I'm just going to get this guy out of here. So they completely surround him. And even while they're surrounding him and trying to move him up to the fortress, people are still trying to get at him. And so it says that they have to carry him. So picture this now. He's being carried by these soldiers, and he's surrounded by these soldiers, and the crowd is moving with them as they go towards the fortress of Antonia. Everyone's yelling, total chaos. Then they shout, away with him! And you know, you may remember that's exactly what they yelled to Pilate when Pilate tried to release Jesus in Luke 23, verse 18. It's interesting to think and to realize that really the soldiers saved his life. It says in verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, may I say something to you? Do you speak Greek? He replied, evidently Paul spoke to him in Greek and says, hey, can I say a word to you? And then the commander says, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the desert some time ago? Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please Let me speak to the people. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." Now, I just think this thing is so amazing. First of all, let's go back and talk about a few of these verses. So he speaks in Greek to the commander, and the commander is surprised. He thinks that this is, you know, some peasant terrorist, and he suddenly realizes, oh, this is a well-educated guy who speaks Greek. And so he had in his mind that this was an Egyptian who led a revolt against Rome. And by the way, this revolt that this commander is referring to is recorded by the historian Josephus. Josephus writes that there was an Egyptian, 54 AD. He was a false prophet who led his followers to the Mount of Olives and predicted that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down at his command and that the Romans would be driven out. However, before the prophecy could be fulfilled, the Roman governor, Felix, arrived on the scene with Roman troops, killed or captured the entire force. The Egyptian escaped into the desert and was never heard of again. But I think it's amazing, and this just shows the confidence and the compassion of the Apostle Paul. I think that if I was in chains, I would have just done what the soldiers told me to do. I just would have been followed right along, and I would have been thinking, get me out of here. And if I can just get in that fortress, I can tell my side of the story. He'll let me go. Everything will be fine. But Paul was prepared for this. God had prepared Paul for this. And I should say that, God warned him through the prophet that this would happen. And I'd like to suggest to you that it is the practice of God to prepare you for what will happen to you in the future. Jesus prepared his disciples for his suffering and death. He told them several times, even before they got to Jerusalem, that he would be arrested, crucified, and would be raised from the dead. They just didn't get it. He also told them the same thing after he got into Jerusalem. And if you read, John chapter 13, 14, 15, it's obvious that Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for what's about to happen. And I believe that if we spend time consistently, daily, reading God's word, talking to him and listening to him, he will prepare us for what will happen in the future. I've seen that in my own life. God is not always specific, but there's been many times in my life when I said, oh, wow, you know what? I've been thinking about that. I've been praying about that. So that's one reason why we should spend daily time with God. If we do, he'll speak to us through his word and prepare us for what's about to happen. And that's why we have the daily breads back there, to help us spend time with God every day. A little commercial there. They're free. I hope that you, if you're not in the habit of spending time with God every day, that you'll take one of the daily breads, and that'll help you spend time with God every day. A number of years ago, I was working for an organization called Entertainment Ministries, and actually I still do work for them. But at that time, it didn't meet all our expenses, so I got a secular job, and God used many things in that secular job to prepare me to become a pastor. And when I lost that job, I knew that I should not look for another job, but I should look for a place to serve as a pastor. And the Lord led me to this church to be the pastor here. I think many are surprised and shocked by things that happen to them. And perhaps we would all be better prepared for what's ahead if we just spent time daily with God. That's why the Lord invites us to come into his presence and to pray without ceasing. Now, here's an amazing thing. Paul asked the commander to speak to the crowd. And like I said, if it was me, I wouldn't even have thought of that. That mind probably would not have entered my mind. But he sees a crowd, and when he sees a crowd, he sees an opportunity. An opportunity to tell every one of them about Jesus. And, he wants to talk to these people who were just trying to kill him, who were beating him up. I mean, he's standing there. He's got to have, at least one black eye, some sore ribs. Maybe it's not real easy for him to stand, and he wants to stand here and talk to the crowd. I just think that's amazing. And I want you to notice as we go through what he says that Paul has three sections to his story. He's going to tell about his life before Christ, he's going to tell how he came to know Christ, and he's going to tell about his life after Christ. He's going to give his testimony. So first of all, let's read what he says, his life before Christ. He says, brothers and fathers. You know, if it was me, I would have said, you bums, what are you doing beating me up? I didn't do anything wrong. But instead, he says, brothers and fathers. He's got to be in his mid-50s by now, but he still is showing respect for the older Jews that are in the crowd. It says, when they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became quiet. They became very quiet. Then Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus. Now, I'm sure there was a lot of people in that crowd who had no idea who he was. They're just there because there's a crowd there, and they've kind of joined the crowd. He says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as many of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Now I want you to notice, first of all, he identifies with them. He reminds them that he's one of them. He doesn't blame them for beating him up at all. In fact, he says, you know, I was just like you. I used to persecute followers of Jesus. And I didn't just do it, you know, once in a while. That was like my passion, my full-time job. I even got permission to go to Damascus to find and arrest followers of Jesus. And that was, you know, my life before I came to know Christ. Okay, now he talks about how he came to know Christ, starting with verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord, I ask. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. So that's how he came to know Christ. And I'd like to make a few observations. The Apostle Paul is on his way to persecute Christians, on his way to Damascus. There, suddenly, there's this flashing light, and someone speaks to him. It is Jesus. And Jesus says, Why do you persecute me? Now, I just want to stop and talk about that phrase for a few minutes. And actually, we talked about it back in chapter 9 when Paul was converted. But Jesus feels what we feel. When a believer hurts, Jesus hurts. He identifies with us, no matter what we're going through. And when somebody touches a believer, they're touching the Lord Jesus himself. It's a reminder of how intimate God desires us to be and how intimate he is with his body, the believers. And I also want to mention that the experience that the Apostle Paul had was not just something that happened 2,000 years ago and never happens again. The risen Christ is still risen today. And the risen Christ has appeared to people throughout the centuries. And he still appears to people today. And I like to read an interesting story to you. I've mentioned this book a number of times. This is a book called Dreams and Visions by Tom Doyle. Now, Tom Doyle was a missionary to the Middle East, and he's kind of gathered a number of stories. You know, we have it so easy here in the United States, and sometimes people ask me, how come we don't see more miracles? Well, it's probably part of the reason is because we live in the United States, and we're so skeptical, and our society is so secular that we don't expect God to do miracles or do great things. But in the Middle East, Africa, and other places, it's like you go and you hear these stories from missionaries or from believers who are undergoing persecution, and it's like reading the book of Acts. And so here's a story that Tom Doyle tells. And he talks about a believer named Adele. And he mentions in the beginning of this chapter, this is chapter 12 in his book. It says, Adele's ongoing relationship with Syria's secret police that takes place in the country of Syria has grown in him a perspective on the human side of their work as few people have. He is rarely angry or resentful of security people these days. God has given him a deep compassion for them that outsiders find remarkable. And he loves to talk about his, quote, friends in government service. You'll enjoy hearing how he tells this story. So Adele, the Christian who lives in Syria, wrote this. The Shabbat, the secret police, are human beings too. I know so many of them that I'm on a first-name basis with several. Being in the secret police means the government owns you. It's really a tough business. You go wherever they tell you to go. Whenever they tell you to go there, you go. But it's a job, and they're paid decently enough to support their families anyway. Many of them now apologize to me for the ridiculous questions they have to ask over and over again. But they're just doing their jobs. I hold nothing against them. My very favorite story, though, is about Mohammed. What an amazing work of God he represents. Mohammed had been assigned to follow me and did a better than average job of it. I've gotten to know enough about how it works that I recognize who does it well and who doesn't. After keeping a discreet distance for several days, Mohammed stopped me on the street one day and asked me a question no interrogator had ever thrown at me. Adele, he had a hard time looking at me in the eye. Why do you think I keep having dreams about Jesus? At first, I didn't know if he was sincere or if he was just trying to trap me. I've seen everything from faked dreams to faked conversions in Syria, anything to expose leaders of the growing house church movement. But Mohammed was shaken. I could tell. In most of the encounters, he explained, Jesus asked him questions. Don't you just love how Jesus gets through to people? Mohammed was used to asking the questions, but now he was the one being interrogated. He did not know how to answer, of course. The one question that haunted him the most in his dream was when Jesus asked him, Mohammed, why are you persecuting me? When he got to that part of his story, he looked at me in the eye and claimed, Adele, I am not persecuting Jesus. I am just doing my job. He was really troubled by what Jesus had said to him. I asked Mohammed, where were you when you had this dream? In my hotel room in Damascus. I told him that I know of someone else who had the same dream, and he was on his way to Damascus. That man's meeting with Jesus happened in the middle of the day. It was a vision, actually. Did this take place recently? Mohammed asked me. I couldn't help but smile when I told him it happened about 2,000 years ago. I don't think he was ready for that. He wanted to know more, so I met with Mohammed one-on-one, not in the interrogation room, for the next few months. A wonderful thing happened, too. His dreams continued. The questions he came up with could fill a book, But he was so great a student and studied the Bible with a passion I haven't seen in very many people. Mohammed is now one of us. He's a secret follower in the secret police. And so here's Jesus asking Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then I want you to notice that Paul responds by looking to the Lord Jesus and says, "What shall I do?" When the Apostle Paul says, "What shall I do?" that's a clear sign of his repentance. It's a clear sign that he knows that he was wrong. It's a clear sign that he knows that Jesus really is alive, that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so he tells what happens after he came to know Christ. Starting with verse 17, he says, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance." And that word trance is the same word in the Greek that's used back in chapter 10 when the apostle Peter had a trance, went into a trance. And you remember he saw that sheet come down from heaven. He says, "I saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Verse 19, he says, "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat up those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So that's a brief statement of his life just after he received Christ. And I want to make just a couple observations. Paul is making the case. He's letting the people in the audience know, "You know what? I just did what God told me to do. And I'm not against God. And if you have something against me, your argument is not really with me, it's against God." And you know, that's the power of a testimony. That's why each and every one of us should be prepared and ready to share our life before Christ, how we came to know Christ, and how God has changed us. Paul thought that everyone would change if everyone just knew how God had changed him. And so in his testimony here, he, you know, tells the Lord Jesus, you know, "Everybody knows that I was against you and now I'm for you." That's got to have an impact on people. But, you know, the Lord Jesus lays the truth on him. You know, even that powerful testimony is not going to change the minds of these people. You need to get out of town. And so he gets out of town. Now, I want you to look at the response of the people, starting with verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "The crowd listened to Paul until he said this." In other words, until he mentioned the word Gentile. "Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air." And so there's their response. And, "Get rid of him. Rid the earth of him." They want him killed. Their prejudice is revealed. Everything was fine until he mentioned the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. They could not accept that Gentiles could be just as close to God as they were. They did not believe that God would have anything to do with Gentiles. It just shows you the racial hatred and prejudice that the Jews had against the Gentiles. Now, real quickly. So the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Now, they were about ready to flog him, which means that this was the Romans' custom. This is exactly what they did to Jesus. They had a wooden handle, and attached to that wooden handle were strips of leather. And at the end of each strip of leather, there was a bone or a piece of metal. And as they whipped the person, those chips of metal and bone would rip open the back. Many people didn't even survive the flogging. They would bleed to death. That's what they're about to do, the Apostle Paul. But of course, it was against the law to flog a Roman citizen. So when the centurion heard that Paul was a Roman citizen, it says in verse 26, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. It was like, whoa, everybody backs off. You do not flog a Roman citizen. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. As you can see, Roman citizenship had its privileges. And because Paul was born a Roman citizen, that was considered a higher status than someone who bought their Roman citizenship. And that commander had to pay a lot of money to buy his Roman citizenship. I'd like to just make some observations as we close our time together. First of all, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul accepted the situation as God ordained it. He didn't really view the riot as something out of control. He knew that it was something that God was allowing for his own purpose. And I want you to notice that Paul used his circumstances, as crazy as it looked, as an opportunity. And then thirdly, I want you to notice that Paul cared for his persecutors. He cared for those people who were beating him and trying to kill him. I want you to notice that Paul, as he shared his testimony, exalted the Lord Jesus. And then I want you to notice that Paul maintained a selfless love. Love for the believers, love for the church. That's the reason Paul went to Jerusalem in the first place. He could have stayed away. But he went there because he loved Jesus and he loved his church and he wanted to support the church in Jerusalem. Then he had a selfless love for the unity of the church. It was his love for the unsaved countrymen that stirred his heart to speak to the crowd that tried to kill him. And then it was his love for God that motivated him to forget his own comfort and to talk about Christ. So I'd like to just mention a few words of application that might be helpful to all of us. First of all, prepare your own testimony. Prepare your own story. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sit down if you've never done this before and think, okay, what was my life like before I came to Christ? How did I come to Christ? And how has God changed my life since I've come to know him? Write it down. And if you can, condense it into about 3 minutes. A week from today, we're going to have a potluck, and Jack McKenzie is going to share his testimony in about 3 or 5 minutes. He's going to share about his life before Christ, how he came to know Christ, and how God has changed his life. You know, that often is the most powerful way to share Christ with people, because it's your story. And then secondly, another great piece of application here is accept every situation, no matter how difficult, as ordained by God. I don't know what you're struggling with today, but God does. And he has a plan to use it in your life. Make sure you know Christ. Make sure there's no sin in your life. And follow Christ wherever he leads you. Then I'd like to suggest that you use every circumstance as an opportunity. Every circumstance is an opportunity to learn from God, to speak for Christ, or to grow in Christ. And then care for others. Be others-centered. Exalt Jesus in your life in all that you say and do. And then, like the Apostle Paul, maintain that selfless love. Love for the church, love for the unsaved, and love for God. You know, loving God, loving his church, loving the unsaved is easy when we remember the suffering of Christ. That's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And as we come to the table to take communion, We remember that our salvation was bought not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The eternal God made an eternal payment for our sins so that we could be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life. Before we come together to take communion, let's allow God to examine our hearts. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we stand before you. And we know, Lord, that as we stand here, you know what we're thinking. You know what we're going through. And if there's sin in our hearts, you see it. And so right now, Lord, before we come into your presence to take communion, we would ask that you would examine our hearts. And right now, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to you. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, if you're not sure if you're going to heaven, then right now in the quietness of your heart, just turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I know that I'm sinful. I realize now that I can never earn my way to heaven. I realize now that it's only by your mercy. And so I thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for my sins. And right now I accept your death on the cross as a payment for all my sins. And I receive you as my Savior and as my boss and as my King and as my Lord. And now I thank you, Lord, for the wonderful privilege of coming into your presence and having communion with you. And this I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.